Wonderful. Thank you very much. Well, guess what, kids? You get to go too now. Thanks for joining us. You get to go to your fellowships now. Thanks. And while they're moving away, I'll step up here out of the way. We got all kinds of changes. I think I need to move this too. Yeah. They're going to bring the podium up. While they're doing that, I thought I'd go over a few announcements with you. Couple notes from our CD sales. There was some technical difficulty with duplicating the last CD from September 14th. So they made, they had to redo it. It says we have quantities available to replace any that were purchased last week. If this, it is CD number 584. And if you bring the CD back, they'll give you a new one, okay? So if you had a problem with it, bring it back to the CD table and they'll replace it. You'll do that for a few weeks. I'm sure they didn't bring them today. They wouldn't have known. And a nice announcement for those of you that were at family camp, guess what? Hey, yeah. The family camp 2008 CD sets are available for pickup. If you pre-ordered the set, it'll be at the CD table. Is that where they're at, Diane? Registration table. Okay. We've got two things going on today there. So those of you that pre-ordered those, you can pick it up today, okay? And my last announcement is regarding this coming Friday, we have our teen night that we do once a month here at the study center at 7 o'clock from 7 to 10. And for those of you who maybe don't know what those are, that's a great night that we do once a month here. Well, I don't do it. They kick us old folks out and... Our young adults and our teens get together to get into God's Word, to break bread together, and do surprise activities that I don't know what they are. But it's a great time together, great time to come and bring your friends and just let them see the love of God and the Word of God and be with the family of younger people in our church here. So that's this Friday, October 3rd, from 7 to 10. Hey, look, magically all these things happen when I'm up here talking. That's our last announcement. Before Tom comes up to teach God's Word, we're going to sing number 19, God Gave Us His Word. Why don't you stand? You've been sitting a while here. Oh, number 20. See, you got to have those reading glasses on. I try not to do it, because if I have my reading glasses on, then you're blurry. So I'd rather see your faces and mess up on the number. Number 20, God Gave Us His Word.
Wonderful. Thanks, Sherry. Thanks, thanks, honey. All of you may be seated. God bless. I got so inspired, I thought instead of teaching this morning, I'd sing you an aria from Verdi. Of course, maybe you're better off if I get into God's Word with you this morning. We had a wonderful time last night. How many of you were there? Around the campfire? Well, good number of you. Good. Well, I can see you now, so... you know, last night as we got together, it was such a blessing just to be with the saints, wasn't it? And each other's company and singing and praying together and all the other things we got into last night. And, you know, it reminded me of some things in God's Word, and in light of that, I want to do something with you this morning I don't often do on Sunday mornings. That's not singing aria from Verdi. It's teach you something based on a word study. We don't do a lot of word studies here on Sunday morning, and the reason is, you know, those of you who've been coming around for a while on Sunday mornings, you know that we really emphasize the context, don't we? Because I believe firmly the greatest key to understanding God's Word is simply reading the context and getting the context. A lot of times when newer Christians get their first concordance and they do word studies, like let's look up every use of love, those can be really great, but in our rush to get done, we can often neglect reading the context. And if we don't read the context, we can come to some very wrong conclusions. So I don't do a lot of word studies with you on Sunday mornings because I don't want to set the pattern of this is the way you rightly divide God's Word. It can be helpful, but if all you do is look up a bunch of verses where that word occurs, at best you come to a partial conclusion and maybe even a wrong conclusion if you don't take the time and look at the context. So, but today we're going to break tradition and study of several words that appear in the New Testament, and they all regard they're all regarding the idea of rest. There are at least four words that I know of that are translated rest in the New Testament. They're all going to come up in this particular teaching if you listen closely. The first one we're going to look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because there are a number of types of rest available to God's people. And each one's a little different. 2 Corinthians 2. This is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing by revelation. And in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord," he says, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia." He says he had no rest in his spirit because he couldn't find Titus, because Titus wasn't there. There was no rest. This word, you don't need to write down the Greek word, but if you want to, it's the Greek word anesis. It means like a refreshment. I'm sure many of you run in marathons, right? Yep. Okay. Yeah, Robert runs in marathons all the time. Okay, a whole bunch of marathon runners I see in here. You know, when you're running the marathon, Robert, every few miles, there are those people there with like little glasses of water and lemonade, and you hardly even stop, right? They hand you one while you're running. You just sort of down it like that, and it's not a vacation. It's not a break. It's just a little bit of refreshment along the way, right? That's this word. That's this word, okay? Here he was in a situation, if you read the context here in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, you see it was a situation that involved a lot of pressure, a lot of persecution, and he just needed a little refreshment. And Titus apparently was one of the believers that gave him that kind of refreshment. You know, because if you read a little bit later in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Remember Titus wasn't there in Troas, so he went to Macedonia. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. "When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." Oh, can you imagine? This is the Apostle Paul saying this. I know people who believe will know if you're a great believer like Paul, you don't have fears. You just help other people deal with theirs. But certain types of believers just don't have to deal with that type of thing. I'm very thankful for the honesty of God's Word. God's Word, if we read it, it's a lot more honest than most Christians are. Because he says right up front, and it's by revelation, so he ain't lying, that without, around him were fightings, and within were fears. That happens sometimes. See? "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." There's Titus again. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." So he was in a situation where he just needed a little bit of refreshment, right? Now, is that guaranteed in God's word? No. No, it's not guaranteed. But it sure is nice when you get it, isn't it? Nothing in God's word says that, you know, every 2 miles there's going to be somebody there to refresh you. But isn't this wonderful that he was in a situation where there was within were fears, without were fightings? It was a pressure situation. There was persecution. It wasn't the easiest time to hold forth God's word. Remember the time in Macedonia, among other things, there was a little time spent in prison, right? Not the easiest thing. Now, was he a man who was going to go on preaching God's word regardless? Sure. But you know, that doesn't mean that you don't feel the pressure. And the coming of Titus was a refreshment to him. It was a refreshment to him. It wasn't a vacation, but it was just a refreshment. And you know, what's interesting is the specific thing that it says refreshed him was Titus had been with the Corinthians, right? And when he met up with Paul, he just told them how great they were doing. And that little bit of good news was refreshing to him. I think this is wonderful because this is something believers can do one for another that's clearly here in God's word. And you don't have to be a Paul, you know. The great Apostle Paul, who we all admire and look up to, and sometimes you're amazed at the depth of his commitment to God as you read about it in God's word. But, you know, he needed refreshment too. And Titus provided that for him, not by teaching him something new about the scriptures, but just by telling him how great some believers were doing. You know, I just came from Corinth. They're doing really wonderful. And they really love you, and they're praying for you. That was refreshing. How long did that take? You know, and boy, that's important because, you know, so many of us are endeavoring with all of our might to stand upon God's word, and that's not always an easy endeavor, is it? And sometimes just the smallest comment by another believer, the smallest comment can be refreshing, you know, just like the guys running in the marathon. You know, it's not a big deal, a little cup of water or something, but it just kind of helps you. You're gonna finish regardless, but it sure is a little more joyful if you get that refreshment along the way. And that this is one of the words regarding rest that applies to believers, something we can do one for another. Doesn't take long. It's just a little break, a little refreshment, but it's something even the Apostle Paul needed. So I guess you and I do as well, right? So if we can provide that one for another, what a joy to each of us along the way if we provide that, right? It's not promised in God's word. It's not strictly necessary, you know. You don't read in 2 Timothy, Paul says, I finished my course only because I was provided with refreshment along the way. You know, it's not strictly necessary, it's not promised, but it sure can be a blessing. And we can be that for each other. And you know, I bring it up at all in this teaching because it's one of those things that's easy to get talked out of. You know, you think, oh, what difference would it make if I say something? Or just, oh, it could make all the difference in the world for that believer. You know, just taking a moment to express your love, your care, your concern, some good news can be just the refreshing they need to help them continue running that race. You know, it seems like a small thing, but it can make a huge difference between trouble and comfort, like we read in 2 Corinthians 7. You know, this word comes up in another place that's really interesting, in 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there, please. And this one, I've got to admit, rocked me for a while. 2 Thessalonians 1, of course, I think most of you know Thessalonians is dealing with primarily with future events, right? Events regarding our hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church and events that follow that. 2 Corinthians 1, it's specifically talking about the time of judgment, that, you know, the time of judgment, that not the time when Christ comes back for the church, but the time after that when judgment is finally reckoned. And wonderful truth here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, it says, seeing it is a righteous thing that God recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This is one of those unfortunate places where the King James translators, I don't know why they made this choice, but they chose to translate the same word two different ways. They do that a lot in 2 Thessalonians. Maybe they had the night shift working on 2 Thessalonians. Because they do that a lot in 2 Thessalonians. And it's, you know, both words are accurate, but you really miss the emphasis when you see, you know, the word tribulation and the word trouble are the same Greek word. So originally God was really trying to make a point here. by repeating this word over and over again, you miss the impact a little bit in the King James, because it says that God is going to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you. Really, pick the word you like, tribulation or trouble, but it's the same word repeated. You know, that God is going to trouble those who trouble you, or God is going to bring tribulation on those who bring tribulation on you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this word trouble or tribulation, whichever way you want to translate it, or pressure if you want to translate it that, three times in a row, okay, that at this time of the judgment, there will be trouble to those who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, there will no longer be trouble, but there will be rest. And it's this word, anesis, this word for refreshment. What amazes me about that is it's in the context of the judgment, that it's okay to enjoy the fact that one day righteousness is going to be rendered on those who reject God, reject his son Jesus Christ, and oppose the things of God. You know, I've met many Christians who feel like, well, that's not really loving. You know, that's like rejoicing in iniquity. Well, no, then they need to come into agreement with God, because God in his word clearly tells us that's part of our hope. Part of our hope is the day's coming when we're going to get to watch trouble recompense to those who have troubled us. Now, we'd rather have them get born again, right? That would be better, but there are, you know, like Jesus Christ had the Pharisees, and like you read about in the book of Acts, there are those who do have blatantly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and just live to trouble believers. The Word of God tells us that we're going to get a nice refreshment one day watching that trouble recompense to those who've troubled us. So God's Word tells me that's a good thing. God's Word tells me that's part of my hope. So if I, as a Christian, say, well, it's not very Christian to rejoice in that, I need to reevaluate what is Christian, because I think God, who gave us his word, would know what is Christian more than I would. Wouldn't you agree? So the word tells us that's going to be refreshing. Isn't that something? It's going to be refreshing to see things eventually made right when man's day is over and when the day of the Lord begins. You know, another word, a little bit deeper word that's translated rest, is the word anapao, A-N-A-P-A-U-O. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Boy, this is really strange for me doing a word study with you. I hardly ever do this. Now, this other word, second word we're going to look at, interestingly, it's often translated refresh, but it means more than that. If any of these words could be translated refresh, it's this first one we looked at. It's just a nice little, you know, nice little treat. This second word, it's more than refreshment. One of the translators consistently handles it as intermission, which is a nice way of putting it. You know, it's not just a refreshment. It's not just a cup of water. It's a break. It's kind of a vacation. It's kind of a recess. You understand? Recess? Okay. Oh, they don't have them anymore, do they? No, you wouldn't understand recess. You got you old guys, remember recess? Okay. That's what this word really kind of means. It's a break, it's an intermission. It's not permanent, but it's a moment of time. This word's used of, for example, when the disciples fell asleep when Jesus was praying, and he said, go on and take your rest. Did they die? No, but they slept for a while, right? They slept for a while. It's even the word that Jesus uses of devil spirits, looking for somebody to occupy, looking for a home. This same word's used. Now, when a devil spirit possesses someone, it's not for eternity, right? But they're looking for rest for a period of time. So this same word's used in a variety of ways, but specifically we're looking today at how these words apply to believers, right? Rest that's for believers. And this kind of rest, as it applies to believers, amazingly enough, it comes up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And regarding Titus. Remember, Titus came from, where had Titus been? Corinth. And he met up with Paul in Macedonia, and he refreshed Paul. But here in verse 13, it speaks of Titus's time there among the believers in Corinth. And it says, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Now again, this word refreshed, I think that's the translation they should have used on the other word, but now it's talking about Titus had this rest. Titus had an intermission. Titus had a little spiritual vacation among the Corinthians. He was given rest by being among them. It's a little bit deeper word. See, because Titus, you know, Paul was there in the midst of the battle, right? And Titus came to Macedonia. They spent a little time together. Titus gave a good report, and Paul said, oh, that felt great. But verse 13 speaking not of Titus's words to Paul, but what the Corinthians did for Titus. See, Titus spent some time there in Corinth. You understand? I don't want to get too complicated. It's pretty simple, really. The earlier verses are talking about Titus came from Corinth, all blessed, and so he saw Paul, who wasn't so blessed, shared some things with him, and Paul got blessed. Verse 13 is talking about how Titus got blessed. See, Titus got blessed because he'd spent some time with the Corinthians, and it was blessing time. It was a rejuvenating time for him. It was not just a moment, but it was a period of time that he spent there in Corinth, and it was rest to him. It was rest to him. You see, we could see this among believers as well, you know, that I can come up to you or you can come up to me and just say, God bless, I've been praying for you, and that's refreshing. But, you know, I can come and live in your house for a while and just get loved by you and get built up on the word, and that's more than refreshing, isn't it? That's this word here that's used of the time that Titus spent in Corinth, okay? What's great about it is it's really used in the context in Corinthians. It's used in the context of the giving heart of the Corinthians, you know? Not just giving financially, but giving in other ways as well, you know? The giving that we do in the body of Christ, it's in response, it's out of obedience to God, right? And it's out of love for God that we give one to another. What refreshed Titus so much, what built up Titus so much was being in this church that was just full of givers, being in this church that was full of lovers. Built him up so that he could go out and refresh somebody else. Isn't that wonderful? In Philemon, this word comes up as well. You know where Philemon is? It's hidden right before Hebrews. If you know where Hebrews is, you can find it. It's only one chapter, but it's a good one. Philemon apparently was one of those guys who really had one of those ministries of just taking care of people, because it comes up twice in this short book, this one chapter regarding Philemon. It says in verse 7, "We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Here again, they translated it refreshed, but it's a more extensive word, really, from the Greek. That Philemon apparently was in the business of giving rest to saints, you know, giving rest to believers, because he doesn't just say one or two, but the bowels, don't get taken out by bowels, by the way. The word bowels doesn't have quite the same impact in our culture as it did years past. We might talk more about the heart or something of that nature. When we think of bowels, we generally think of other things, but in the particularly in the Eastern culture, the bowels, that was considered to be the seat of the emotions. You know, so we're not talking about necessarily that, you know, Titus taught them the book of Deuteronomy, or Philemon taught them the book of Deuteronomy. It's not talking necessarily about how they were built up mentally or spiritually, just in their emotions, in their soul life. They were built up by being around him. That Titus had taken care of believers. Titus had helped put some believers back together. Down in verse 20, he says, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." So he was asking Titus, he said, "Titus, I know you're a giver. I know you're a lover. And, you know, if you know Titus, I keep saying Titus, I'm sorry, Philemon we're talking about. He said, I know that you're a giver. I know you've proven it time and time again. And if you know the subject of the book of Philemon, what Paul's asking him to do is to do something else really loving, right? You know, Philemon had had a slave who had run away. But in running away, he had gotten born again. And by rights, you know, under this isn't to debate the rightness or wrongness of slavery, but under that system, by rights, that slave had to be returned. And Paul's telling Philemon, I know you've got the law on your side. I know that legally you can demand that he come back, but I'm asking you to not do that. I'm asking you to let him stay with me because he's born again now. He's a help to me. Having him around is a help to me. So I'm asking you to forego your rights and do that which is loving. The reason he could ask Philemon is Philemon was obviously somebody who was already well acquainted with loving believers, right? And so that's a lot of the topic of the whole book of Philemon is just encouraging Philemon to continue to be loving, in this case, be loving towards Paul by letting him keep this guy who was a real blessing to his life. So these are a couple words for rest that you can look at in more detail if you want yourself. It's not really where I wanted to go with you today, but I didn't want to skip over them either so that you know, at least you could have a background on this. A couple of words for rest that are good things, right? It's a good thing for a believer to take a moment and bless another believer. It's a good thing for believers at times. You got to take somebody under your wing, right? And really let them rest on your believing for a longer period of time. And these two words, I believe, from the Greek describe those two things. They're wonderful things. But the one I really wanted to get to with you this morning, which is why I'm kind of rushing through these two, is a third word translated rest that's more emphatic than the other two. It's the word katapauo, however you want to pronounce that. It's kind of like this word for a recess, but it's even more emphatic. And interestingly enough, this word only comes up twice in the book of Acts, and every other use is in Hebrews. In fact, every other use is in two chapters of Hebrews. So that might catch your attention when you see a word like that that is used very sparingly, but then here's two chapters that are just packed full of this word. It might get your attention, and it got my attention. And that's why we want to look at this one this morning in a little more detail. This word, katapauo. I'm usually pretty good at pronouncing these things, but this one baffles me. This word rest, this one refers to more a permanent state of rest. Sometimes it's translated restrain. Sometimes it's translated cease. It's not just a refreshment. It's not just a break. It's a permanent state, of rest. And it's used initially here in Hebrews 3, talking about the promised land. Let's look at Hebrews 3 and pick up on it in verse 8, if you would. Hebrews 3, verse 8. It says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This is talking about the time that I think Hannah referred to last week in her teaching, when the children of Israel had been brought to the promised land and didn't enter the promised land, although God had made it available to them, right? It says they hardened their hearts. This period of time is referred to as the provocation in the wilderness. And God says to these people, don't harden your hearts the way they did when they provoked God in the wilderness. Then he says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Your fathers, of course, were talking about the children of Israel who went out from Egypt under Moses, right? You know, this is a good place maybe to explain something about the book of Hebrews. People have all kinds of problems with the book of Hebrews. And the reason is they don't recognize to whom Hebrews is addressed. And I'll try and explain it for you this morning because it's not usually noted. And when you recognize it, it makes so many of these difficult verses so simple. Because the problem with Hebrews is people say, well, it's addressed to Hebrews who aren't born again. And there are certainly some verses that encourage you to get born again. But then you get to some verses that are clearly about those who are born again. And then you say, well, Hebrews must be about those who are born again. But then you hit some verses that are clearly to those who aren't born again. And they go back and forth, and then they find verses that appear to say, if you don't keep walking right, you could lose salvation. And whole theologies come out of a wrong understanding of the book of Hebrews. Very simply, the book of Hebrews is addressed to Hebrews. Some born again, some not born again. But they're addressed as a group. When you recognize that, Hebrews becomes very simple. Because they're addressed as a group, and therefore, some of them are born again, but they're still encouraged to get born again because some of them aren't. You know? Like when you go, like I go, of course, every week to the high school football game, and I say, go, what's Westerville, what's their team called? Westerville South? Warriors? Wildcats? Which is it? Oh, you don't know? Is it what, South is Wildcats? Okay. Well, I always say, go Wildcats, okay? Go Wildcats. Now, don't I, honey? Yeah. Go Wildcats. When I'm not saying go Buckeyes. Now, when you say go Wildcats, you know, some of the Wildcats are injured. They can't go. Right? Some of them are so bad they're going to be on the bench the whole season, right? Some of them are already going really well, so you don't need to say go. But it's understood that I'm talking to the team as a whole, right? You know, you don't say, go Wildcats, except you guys who are injured, you don't go. And you guys who are already going, you keep going. It sounds stupid, but do you understand? That's the nature of Hebrews. You know, he's encouraging the Hebrews to go. Some of them already have. Some of them have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them to, okay, you've got the scriptures, you've got the fathers, you've got, it all led up to this moment of Jesus Christ. Now, finish it. Believe on Jesus Christ. Some of them already have, but all of them haven't. And so Hebrews as a whole are still being encouraged. It's like the Buckingham family. All the children are born again. Mom and Dad are still teetering on the edge. So I could say, come on, Buckinghams, believe God's word. It's understood that some of them have, but all of them haven't, right? just kidding, of course. Do you understand? That's the sense in which you read Hebrews. And when you read it in that sense, it's crystal clear. So here, much of Hebrews is an exhortation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that some of them haven't already, but all of them haven't. And all of them, of all people on the face of the earth, the Hebrews should, because, boy, they had, everything was given to them, right? The Savior was born into their nation. They had the scriptures prophesying the Savior. They had all the prophets. They had everything leading up. They had the tabernacle. Everything that pointed to the Savior was committed to Israel. So of all people, they should believe. When you read Hebrews in that light, those difficult verses become very clear. Okay, so good time to explain that to you, I think. They're addressed to the Hebrews as a group. Some born again, some not. So, when he says, your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Another thing I should mention to you here in the text, you see 40 years in verse 9? Really, 40 years should modify the word grieved in verse 10 more accurately. God's saying, I was grieved with them for 40 years. So, your fathers tempted me, proved me. They saw my works, and 40 years I was grieved with that generation. That's the 40 years that, like the book of Numbers covers, right? For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness till their carcasses did drop there. God was grieved with that generation for 40 years. Why did he stop being grieved with that generation after 40 years? Because they all died. Yeah, they all died except Joshua and Caleb, right? So he was grieved with them for 40 years and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my what? Rest. They shall not enter into my rest. There's our word, rest. What's that rest referring to? What was it they weren't going to enter into? The promised land. See, and was the promised land just a temporary stop? No, the promised land for Israel, that was the final stop, right? That's the place God had promised. That's the place God had called them to. That's the place he was going to raise them up as a nation. That's the place he was going to meet their need. That was the final destination, was the promised land. It's a much more emphatic word and a much more long-lasting word, isn't it? So for Israel, their rest here, it's not just talking about stopping along the way at an oasis in the wilderness. It's talking about the final destination. And God said of these guys, they're not entering into that rest. They're not entering into the promised land. It goes on to explain why. Verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Remember, this is addressed to Hebrews, right? But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Oh, you see what he's trying to, the connection that's being made here? Just like the children of Israel were brought by God to the promised land, God has brought you right up to the edge of the new birth. He's given you everything. Boom, 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 boom. So there's only one step left to take, but that's a step you Hebrews need to take, and that's a step of believing. So don't be like your fathers who didn't take the step into the promised land. Now there's a step for you to take, just like there was a step for them to take. That's the point here of Hebrews chapter 3, you see? Let's keep reading. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. That's sort of, I'm not sure what you call it when he says, not all did provoke, you know? Really, there's two that didn't, right? So God's being positive there, I guess. But it's true, not all did, right? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? See, remember I told you back in the earlier verse, the 40 years is referring to God's grieving? Well, here's, you see it again in verse 17, that it's talking about God was grieved with them for 40 years. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that what? Believed not. Oh, this is wonderful. So God had a rest for the children of Israel. And the ones that he said, you're not going to enter into that rest, are those who it says, believed not. If you heard Hannah's teaching last week, you got some background on this, right? That God had brought them right up to the promised land. He'd led them through the wilderness. There they were. They even wanted spies, even though they didn't need them. And God said, okay, send some spies. But when push came to shove, they had God's promise, and then they had the evidence of their senses, and they said, we can't go in there. And consequently, God was grieved with them for 40 years, and they never did enter in because of their unbelief, okay? Because of their unbelief. So God had a rest for the children of Israel, and the reason many of them didn't get into that rest wasn't because of God changed his mind. It was because of a lack of believing on their part. It's confirmed here in verse 19 where it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So now the Hebrews might be listening to this saying, okay, great, that's ancient history. What's this got to do with us? Well, chapter 4 tells us, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Remember who this is addressed to, right? The Hebrews, some born again, but some not. Here's what it has to do with us, that just like God made a promise to them of rest, complete and final and total rest in the promised land, and the only thing that kept them out was their unbelief, God's now given us a promise of rest, and let's not be like them, because it's only our unbelief that will keep us out of the rest that God has now promised. Okay? You still got to pretend you're Hebrews now reading this stuff, okay? And here it's tied together in verse 2, where he says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. That's very true, right? Gospel, the word gospel means good news. Did the children of Israel coming out of Egypt have some good news? Yeah, the good news was God's got this great land for you. Milk and honey, right? Oh, it's a great place. And these guys have some good news preached to them also, don't they? The good news that was addressed to the two groups was different, but the way to respond to both types of good news was the same. You either believe it or you don't. So he's saying there was good news preached to them, there's good news preached to us, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith or believing in them that heard it. What do you think this kind of rest he's talking about is? You know, we understand clearly the rest in the Old Testament was the promised land, right? What kind of rest is he talking about now? Is there a believer land somewhere? I know Christians who've tried to start one. You know, let's find this island, and we'll just, you know, put all Christians there and have nothing. We won't have yellow pages. We'll just have the Christian blue pages. So there's only Christians working for Christians and marrying Christians, and all you see all day is Christians, Christians, Christians. We'll put a big wall around it to keep all the unbelievers out. Only one problem with that plan. You know what it is? The devil was there before the Christians were, and you can't put a wall to keep him out, okay? Sounds like a great plan, and there's also a little bit of a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ telling us, go and make disciples of all nations if I'm living on that Christian island. A little bit difficult to carry that out, right? Christians have tried this for years, you know? here it says in verse 2 again, the word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with believing in them that heard it. Just like there was a rest to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, he's making available a rest to these Hebrews, and I might add a rest to anybody who chooses to believe. But the rest that's being offered now is much bigger than a land. You know, what the children of Israel had to look forward to is this piece of property on earth, where God could meet their needs, where they could be free to worship him and serve him, have their needs met so their needs weren't a huge distraction. The rest that's being offered here in Hebrews is something much bigger than that. It's not only permanent, it's eternal. See? And it's not just a piece of ground on earth, it's in the heavenlies. See? It's something much bigger than God was able to offer the children of Israel in the Old Testament, because it's something the Lord Jesus Christ paid for. It's a rest that's infinitely bigger than what they had available. But the thing that both rests have in common is they're both done, they're both paid for, but in order to enter into them, believing's required. See? Just like the children of Israel, was believing their price of admission into the promised land? Did their believing make the promised land appear? No. It was, as we're going to see in a few verses, that was done. It was already there. It was ready to move in. But So they didn't pay for the promised land by their believing, you understand? But it required believing for them to step into the promised land, because God's not going to force you. He could set the whole table, he can, you know, lay out the 7-course meal, but he's not going to take the spoon and shove it in your mouth. Picking up the spoon and eating it is called believing. Saying, okay, even though there's giants in there, if God says he's given us that land, he's given us that land, I'm going in. That's believing. Simply accepting what God has said is believing. So in both cases, there was believing required. Much greater rest available to these Hebrews, right? And to us as well. But that rest still is accessed by believing. Is it already paid for? Yeah. Is it already available? Yeah. But in order to walk into it, men and women have to say, okay, thank you very much. I'll take that rest. The rest he's talking about, of course, is the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes clear as we continue reading through chapter 4 here. Verse 3, it says, we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You know, because so many of you rightly and properly take these things we teach on Sunday and study them further, I should mention that some of the translators in verse 3 say, the way they quote it is, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I've spent a good portion of last night looking at the different texts, and I can't figure out why some translators quote this, they shall enter into my rest. Some translators quote it, they shall not enter into my rest. I can't answer that one for you, but I do know the translators disagree on how that should be translated. But the important thing here, the emphasis and the thing that is clear, is the latter part of the verse where it says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, remember I told you earlier It wasn't their believing that created the promised land. That was done at the foundation of the world. That piece of land was there, right? It was, you know, God didn't create a new piece of land even for Abraham, did he? He certainly didn't do it for Moses or Joshua and Caleb. The land was there. It just took a while for them to get around to entering into it. But the land was already there. Very important point. This may seem stupid, but it's not stupid as we see the application here in Hebrews. Their believing did not create the land. That was already done. That was already done. But their believing was still required to enter into the land. Most of you understand this thing called believing very, very clearly. For those who don't, you know, some people teach that believing is this kind of mental force that I sit and I generate things by my mental force, like I'm going to make the sky turn green. I believe the sky's green. I believe the sky's green. I believe the sky's green. That's not what God's word calls believing. You know, God's word simply calls believing making the choice that I hear what God says and I accept that regardless of what my senses might say. Usually what my senses say is going to differ from what God's word says. You know, believing is simply accepting what God says over what my senses tell me. One person put it as what God says is the greater reality. You know, when it comes to the area of healing, I've seen people who say, you know, we've used this example before, they say, my leg's not broken, my leg's not broken, my leg's not broken, my leg's not broken. That's not believing. You know what? If you broke your leg, you know what? Your leg's broken. But the greater reality is, by his stripes I was healed. So do I choose the senses reality, my leg, which really and truly is broken right now, or the greater reality of the healing that's available in Christ? That's believing, see? Believing isn't trying to make things happen that aren't true by force of my will. So these guys of Israel, God wasn't asking to make the promised land happen by believing. God was saying, it's already done, but you are required to walk in. You are required to recognize that even if you see giants over here in the corner, if I say I've given it to you, I've given it to you. Seems like a small thing, but it is a required thing. It's also required when it comes to the new birth, you see. God says that man's born deficient because of the work of Adam, right? And that there is nothing you can do to pay the price for that. But then he says, but the good news is that price has been paid for you. All you need to do is accept that the price has been paid for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the step called believing. And yet that's the step so many fall short at, because they come back to, well, I'm sure there's something I can do. But no, there's got to be something. Don't tell me there's nothing. There's got to be something I can do. And particularly the Hebrews, right? If you read in other books, you read in Galatians, you read in Romans, you see that the stumbling block for Israel time and time again was this thing called grace. They liked the idea of salvation, but they also liked the idea of their works having something to do with it. The great exhortation in Hebrews here is that, you know, walking into this new birth is just like walking into the promised land. It's done, it's paid, it's set up, but you got to recognize that it's been done for you. It's not something you're going to build. It's not something you're going to make. It's not something you're going to take by force of arms. Remember when back in Numbers, when they decided not to go in the promised land, and God said, okay, now you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, and they said, okay, then on second thought, we will go into the promised land, but we're going to take it by our own swords, by our own might. That didn't work, did it? So do you see the wonderful parallel here between the rest in the Old Testament and the much greater rest that God's making available to these Hebrews in Christ? So the point is that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The world was this promised land was built. It was done. It was not something they created by their believing. It says in verse 4, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. See, same word rest here, by the way. That God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. Was that just a vacation? No, when you read in Genesis about God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, God rested. Like 100 years later, did God say, oh, I forgot Pluto. Okay, Pluto. No. He was done, right? So you see the impact of this word for rest? It's not just a break. It's not just a vacation. God was very wise. God knew exactly what he wanted to speak into being and exactly what he wanted to create. And when he was done. And that's this word rest, same word used here in Hebrews. See? So, you might still be asking, well, I'm not a Hebrew. How does this apply to me? I know I'm born again. How does this apply to me? I'll get to that. Pretty quickly, I'll get to that. In fact, well, let's look at verse 6. Seeing, therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Then it says, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This is a difficult verse to understand in the King James. Anybody, where's some of my NIV people? Lisa's not here. I need another NIV person. Joy Lynn, verse 7, nice and loud, please.
Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
Good, okay, so did David come after the promised land, after they entered the promised land? Yeah. David was a long time after they entered the promised land. So he's saying David spoke of a day also. And if David spoke of a day of entering into rest, and it was after the time of Moses and Joshua, David must be referring to another rest, right? That's what he's saying, that there was another rest coming that David spoke of. Not that the first rest wasn't great, but David spoke of a greater one. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. You know what this word Jesus is, anybody? Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are the same Hebrew name, okay? Who led the children of Israel into the promised land? Joshua did. So it's a wonderful point here. If Joshua had given them rest, then he wouldn't have to speak of another day. If the rest that Joshua had brought the children of Israel into was perfect rest, then you wouldn't need anything more than that, right? If the ultimate rest was the promised land, then God could have stopped right there. But the point he's making is Joshua brought them into a pretty doggone good rest, but not as good as what's available now. You know, Joshua brought them into rest, but not the ultimate rest that's available in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this is a little more detail than we get into a lot of times on Sunday morning. I'm making you think a little harder. You still with me, though? Yes? Okay, good. So Joshua didn't bring him into that perfect rest. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Guess what? Verse 9. This rest is the fourth word I'm covering with you. It's the word Sabbath. There remaineth a Sabbath to the people of God. What was notable about the Sabbath? Day of rest. And what didn't you do on the Sabbath? You didn't work. Oh, isn't this wonderful? You see where it's leading for these Hebrews? Yeah, there's a Sabbath for the people of God. There's a Sabbath for the people of God. That means no more work. That means quit working, doggone it. You can't work on the Sabbath, right? So is he talking about from now on the Sabbath is going to be Sunday instead of Saturday? That's the new Sabbath for the people of God. I've heard this verse handled that way. There's a new Sabbath for God's people. Now it's Sunday, not Saturday. No. This Sabbath is bigger than that. This is an eternal Sabbath. You know why? Because what God's done for us by the way of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, no more works needed. In fact, works will hinder you. See? And that's where it culminates wonderfully here in chapter 4. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Oh, isn't that great? Now you understand why that reference was in there earlier about God ceasing from his works. Did you kind of wonder, what's that doing in here? What's this reference from Genesis? Well, here it is, that this rest means you and I cease from our own works. And by the way, the word cease is also this word rest. We cease from our own works. None of our works are going to be good enough to win that rest. But the good news is we don't need to win that rest because it's been won for us. All we need to do is accept it by believing. That's the great message here to the Hebrews. Now, I would stop there, but some of you are going to read the next verse and say, wait a minute, so I better explain it to you. Okay, this rest he's talking about, the rest we have in Christ, pretty clear, right? It's a Sabbath. We cease from our own works. Isn't that great? And then you read verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. So, lest I get some phone calls from people saying, I thought we weren't supposed to labor. Let me explain that word labor. It's pretty easy to explain. It's the Greek word spoudazo. Anybody know the word spoudazo? Who knows the word spoudazo? See, but it's not required to know Greek words to come here on Sunday morning, but some of you do. Okay, who knows the word spoudazo? Few of you. It's the word used in 2 Timothy, right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that need not to be ashamed. It's not talking about grunt in the word, you know, the word, it's so hard, I'm working. It means to be diligent. To be diligent. What he's telling the Hebrews here is, okay, there was a rest in the Old Testament. You know all about the rest in the Old Testament. You know who entered in, and you know who didn't enter in, and you know why they didn't enter in, because of unbelief. Now here's a rest sitting right in front of you. Why not be diligent to enter into it? Not by your own works, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that a beautiful exhortation? Now, many of you are born again in God's Spirit. I'd venture to say most of you are born again in God's Spirit. If you aren't, please recognize that Hebrew or not, there is a rest you can enter into, not by your own works, despite what the movies tell you. I've been a pretty good man. I think I'm going to heaven. Nobody's been good enough except the Lord Jesus Christ to go to heaven. So quit trying. But the great message here is that there is a rest to God's people by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean to you and me? That means we have already entered into that rest, right? And the one thing that's notable here in Hebrews 4 that's absent from that rest is your works and mine. Okay. Our works didn't get us into that rest. Our works don't keep us in that rest. Now, that means any good works are bad, right? No. Can we look at a few more verses before we close? Let's look at Romans 10. Was this clear to you in Hebrews? Okay, good. Romans 10. As you continue to study Hebrews, keep that in mind. It becomes so very simple when you realize that he's exhorting them as a group. That, hey, you know, some of you have gotten born again maybe. Fantastic. But don't stop now. Don't stop now. You know, be diligent to enter into that rest, every last one of you. Now, that doesn't mean that once you are a Christian, what you do doesn't matter. You know, does the Word speak at times about God wants us to love? God likes it when we give. God likes it when we praise Him, right? God likes us when we help each other. So those are works, right? Yeah, but here's what they aren't. Romans 10, verse 4. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You ever looked at the law in the Old Testament? It's bad, isn't it? No. Romans 7 tells us it's good, it's spiritual, it's holy. I mean, is it bad to not want people to kill each other? No. No. It's good, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Oh, so many people quote, Christ is the end of the law. Another one of those bad examples of quoting a partial verse. Christ is the end of the law. And he is in a sense, but the specific point being made, he's the end of the law for righteousness. You could keep that law all day long. It ain't going to make you righteous. See, there's only one way to be made righteous, and that is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving that righteousness imputed to. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Does that mean now it's good to kill people? It's good to covet? No, it would be good not to. But whether you covet or not has no effect on your righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Perhaps a more important verse on this topic is in Ephesians chapter 2. If you turn there, please. We're almost done. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For those of us who have believed on Jesus Christ, who have entered into his rest, works are wonderful, but our works don't make us righteous. Our works don't get us into God's rest. Our works don't keep us in God's rest. See, the works that matter are not your works and mine, but the works that he did for us. That's why Ephesians 2:10 is so often misunderstood, and it's such a powerful verse on the doctrinal side of Ephesians where it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, then it says, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not to say that good works aren't nice on the part of the believer, but the truth in this verse is much more important than that. The word unto, it's the Greek word upon a foundation of. What Ephesians 2:10 is telling us, we've been created upon a foundation of good works. Whose good works are those? Yeah, not mine certainly, and I would venture to say not yours either. We've been created upon a foundation of good works. See, if this is new to you, you might remember that the first half of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is talking about what God has done. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 talk a lot about what we can now do, but that's not the topic of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It's what God has done. That's why for God to talk about our good works in the middle of Ephesians 2 is entirely out of place, and indeed, he doesn't talk about our good works. He talks about something greater. We've been created upon a foundation of his good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, you want a powerful Christian life? Walk in his works. You know, walking's a good thing, but walk in what he's made you to be. Walk in what he's paid for instead of walking in what you've built. See, God created us upon a foundation of good works. Now, do we want to do something for him? Great, let's do something built upon not who I am, but built upon what he's done for me. Oh, isn't that fantastic? See, so works have a place in the life of the Christian, but you know, works don't get you into the rest. And works don't keep you in the rest. The works that got us in were the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Colossians 2, verse 10 tells us we are what in him? Complete in him. And you know what complete means? Complete. If some work of mine could make me a little more complete, then I'm not what? I'm not complete. Do you understand that we enter into his rest by believing? When you got born again, you added nothing to it. Jesus Christ paid the complete price. Just like God had completely made available that promised land. Everything in it, there was nothing they were to add to it. All they were to do was appropriate it. He's made a greater rest available to you and me. If you haven't got born again, oh, I urge you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the rest that God's given. But if you've entered into that rest, boy, just don't cease to recognize that it wasn't your works that got you there. It's not your works that keep you there. Okay, it's something much bigger than that. God said the moment you believed on Jesus Christ, you were complete. See, if some Christian comes along and says, you can be a little more complete by doing this, by believing this, by trying this, by wearing this, by singing this, by teaching this, then God would be a liar because God says complete. You can't get any more complete than complete. So any works that I do now are not works to become a little more complete. They're simply works out of a thankful heart for the completeness that he's given me in Christ. See, a works out of a loving heart because I realize that my life has been built upon the foundation of the works of my Lord and Savior, you see. Let's go one last place this morning, Romans 8. Oh, I realize here's another one I'm going to need to explain a little bit, but I'll try to do it simply. We just seem to be hitting some of those problem verses this morning. Here's one of them, Romans 8, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So if you want to climb Mount Everest, you're more than a conqueror, right? If you want to... No. Context. Well, it means nothing bad ever happens to a real believer How foolish. Didn't we just read in all these things? In all these things? What are all the things that we're in? Things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He says right in the verse, we're going to be in these things. But in these things, we're more than conquerors. So being more than a conqueror cannot mean that I never experienced tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, because it tells us right in the verse, we're going to be in them. But in them, we are more than conquerors. So what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, what it means is, and if you read the context of Romans chapter 8, it'll be crystal clear to you, but just from what we've covered this morning, it means that the ultimate battle, you've won. You've entered into God's rest. There's no coming out of it. It's permanent. It's eternal. It's unalterable. It's paid for by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil can't tempt you out of it. The devil can't drag you out of it. The one thing that's his object for all eternity, to keep men and women from becoming God's own, he's lost that battle with you. What does that make you? More than a conqueror, right? What if you never climb Mount Everest? You're still more than a conqueror. What if you experience a little tribulation? You still have the joy at the end of the day of saying, okay, devil, maybe you sent some tribulation my way, but you know what? You can't keep me out of heaven. You know what? You can't keep me out of God's rest. Little nakedness, peril, sword, okay, great, but you know what? I got eternal life with my Heavenly Father, and you can't keep that from happening. What does that make me? More than a conqueror, doesn't it? See, there's a rest to God's people. As great as that promised land was, boy, what we've got is so much more wonderful. It's so much more wonderful. It's eternal. And just like the rest that was to those people in the Old Testament, see, the only thing that keeps you out is unbelief. The only ticket for entering in a sense, is believing what God has already done for us in Christ. And once you're in that rest, there's nothing to be added except just to enjoy it for all eternity. We're more than conquerors, the Word of God says, not because we can climb Mount Everest, not because believers always get every business deal they try to get, and they always win their ball games and Wildcats. we've conquered in a way that's much more eternal and much more significant than that. The battle for your soul and mine has been won. And as much as the devil would like to hinder us, and sometimes may succeed, you know what? He can't keep us out of that, can he? Because we've entered into God's rest, not due to our own works, which are faulty at best, but due to the eternal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the rest of the chapter says, I am persuaded, because you and I have entered into God's rest, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd call that rest, wouldn't you? Eternity unseparated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty doggone good rest. That's the rest you and I have entered into, not by our hard works, not by our goodness. For God's sake, none of us are good enough, but because of the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have eternity to enjoy that. The small portion of eternity we have here enjoying that rest on this earth, may as well spend that time doing what we can for him. Not because we're trying to earn a little more completeness, but because we're just so doggone thankful because we recognize the rest that he's called us into. What better way to spend our lives on this earth than helping each other with those other kinds of rest, which are still pretty doggone good, right? I'm glad I got eternal rest, but I still like being refreshed by believers now and then. I still like being comforted and loved by believers. We can do that for each other, but even more importantly, perhaps we could spend our time here helping others who don't have that rest at all to enter into it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great thing we've been called to. Hope that helps you a little bit this morning as well with understanding how to work God's Word and understanding the book of Hebrews. And man, oh man, I'm sure blessed to be able to share eternity with you. So, Kathy, what are we closing with?
After all that, to God be the glory.
Okay, good. I like that. All right, God bless. Thanks, Sonny.